I don't know what you think about bread these days, but it's getting a little crazy. I mean, a little crazy out there. You can go to Walmart or Smith's, or if you like health foods, you can go to Sprouts or Whole Foods, and you can go to one of these stores, and you can go to the bread aisle and look at an entire wall. And that's not an exaggeration. It's an entire wall of bread. You can get your whole wheat bread, your sourdough bread, your multigrain bread, your rye bread, your Canadian white bread, your dry as dirt bread. Whatever you want, you can find it there. An entire wall of these different varieties of bread. Do you know that bread varieties aren't unique to our culture or our time? Actually, in ancient societies, they had a variety of types of bread as well. You could go back to the time of Jesus and you could find wheat bread or barley bread, griddle cakes, honey and oil bread, mushroom-shaped loaves covered with poppy seeds. The military actually had a specialty bread that they would bake on a spit. All kinds of different breads, even back then. And actually, if you study ancient societies, you'll find that bread was one of the central staples to the formation of different cultures. Now, I didn't know this until I started studying the history, but much like rice was in the Far East, or maize was in, maize, whatever you call it, corn, much like that was in South America, so in Western Asia, Europe, spreading north and south, and even touching the top of Africa, bread became the staple product of societies at large. In other words, they believed that if you had bread, you could live. Bread so transformed different cultures that people went from nomadic tribes to establishing cities and towns simply because they were able to make bread. Bread was the substance of life. It was the simplest staple. One author put it this way: bread was an article of food of first necessity. In itself, it consisted of a complete life sustainer. If you have bread, you have life. And perhaps that's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, do you remember how Jesus taught his disciples? He said, when you pray, pray like this. Remember that section that says, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. Give us what we need to live. If you had bread, you had life, because bread was the source of life back then. Maybe if we understand that background, we can understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6. When he says, I am the bread. I'm the bread of life. Jesus is saying that he is the source and the substance of life. What I'd like to do this morning from this passage, sometimes called the bread sermon. I thought about this. I thought about just buying these cheap loaves of bread, giving everybody a piece of bread. Then I thought you'd be eating it. You'd be squishing it into balls. You'd be putting your thumb press. Now we better not do that. We'll just talk about bread. But this is sometimes called the bread sermon. And it's because Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So what I'd like to do from this text is I'd like to show you four reasons why life is found in Jesus. I want to show you from this text in John chapter 6 why life is found in Jesus. And here's the first reason. The first reason that life is found in Jesus is because Jesus is the true manna. Now, I use this word manna, and I don't want to assume that everyone knows what it means. Do you know what manna means? It means, what is this stuff? That's what it means. I mean, if you were to translate the word manna from Hebrew, it means, what is it? That's what it means. And the word came from the Old Testament when the Israelites were being taken out of Egypt, and they were heading towards Canaan. And Moses was leading them. And do you remember, they get to the wilderness, they don't have any food left. They pray, God sends down manna from heaven. It was like this bread, honey bread sort of substance. They'd never seen anything like it. They go outside their tents. It was this white stuff covering the ground around them. They said, "What is this?" He said, "Exactly. Manna." And so what I want you to see here, because that's going to play into our story this morning when Jesus begins to speak. He's going to talk about manna. But I want you to realize this first. Jesus is the true manna. So much like that bread that covered the ground when the Israelites were on their Exodus journey, much like that bread that covered the ground that gave them life, Jesus is going to say this: "I am the true bread of life. I am the true manna." Now, this all ties in to what we talked about last week. Last week, at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus did two miracles, maybe three. We'll talk about that third one later. At least two. He fed the 5,000, and he walked on water. He fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 20,000 total, right? That happens earlier in chapter 6. They're out there. There's all these people. He has them sit down in green grass. He begins to teach them. They're getting hungry. Jesus tells his disciples, "Feed them." They're like, "We don't have any money." Andrew brings this little boy. He's got five little barley loaves, these little tiny spheres, these hard gluten discs. He's got these things, and then two little dried sardines. "But what are these amongst so many?" Andrew says, "Jesus, look at them." And Jesus breaks it, and he feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, probably 20,000 people. Now, you need to understand that, because when Jesus did that, earlier in the passage in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus did that miracle of feeding these people, they came to the wrong conclusion. They misunderstood who Jesus was. If you look there, they say, "Maybe this is the prophet," verse number 14. Verse number 15, they were going to take him by force to make him king. What did these people want? They wanted a political king. They were hoping that during the time of Passover, mentioned in verse number 4, they were hoping that during this pilgrimage feast, when hundreds of thousands of Jews assembled on Jerusalem, they were hoping that this Jesus would lead a rebellion. They were hoping that he would be a political king that would rally the people to throw off Roman oppression. That's what they were going to do in verse number 15. They misunderstood who Jesus was. This crowd, what they thought Jesus represented, was not his true identity. They were seeking him, desiring temporal things instead of eternal things. And when we get to verse number 26, notice what Jesus says in verse number 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." These people wanted temporary things, not eternal things. They were more motivated by hunger than they were by humility. They wanted to use Christ, not follow Christ. They were hoping he would be their supplier of free food. Now, I want to tell you something. Food is an interesting thing. Some of you are hungry, even as I speak. Food is an interesting thing when you look at it in light of the lens of history at large. Just to show you that maybe our concept of food isn't the historical concept of food, or maybe our concept of food isn't the worldwide concept of food, let me just ask you a few questions. If I were to ask you this morning, where does food come from? You would quickly rattle off, or your children would rattle off, Smith's, Walmart, Whole Foods, Sprouts. Food comes from the store. But if you were to ask that for most people throughout human existence, where does food come from? They would say it comes from the plants we grow and the animals we raise. From history, if you were to ask someone, "Why do you work?" Let me ask you, why do you work? Some of you answer, "Well, I really have this Audi. I've got this Ford F-350, Texas Ranger edition with leather interiors. I work a little overtime for that. I'm really hoping to earn a down payment so we can buy our first house. I'm working so that I can put myself through college. I'm working," and then we fill in the blank with all the reasons why we work. But if you were to ask most of the world throughout most of history, "Why do you work?" the answer would be simple. We work so that we can eat. That's why they would work. The vast majority of people throughout the world were connected to subsistence living. They
They worked from hand to mouth. They weren't interested in new cars, down payments on homes, or paying their college tuition. They were interested in surviving. You know, it's interesting. We talk about snack food. What's your favorite snack food? Did you bring some for the kids next to you? Because I find it at the end of the service. There's like little crackers over here. There's goldfish up there. Somebody had Cheez-Its in this corner, and there's some little... Yeah, I know. So you bring all your little snack food. Well, Lucas, if you weren't so boring, I wouldn't have to eat. Stay away. Okay, fair enough. But you bring your snack food. What's your favorite snack food? But do you realize that billions of people across the globe today and throughout world history wouldn't even know how to answer that question? Snack food? What's snack food? You see, the only type of food they have is survival food. And so when we get to this section where these people don't understand who Jesus is and what they really want him to do is be this mass producer of food, you kind of understand them a little bit more when you understand history. Do you realize that 70 to 80% of your earning capital back then went just to buy daily food? So take your paycheck, cut 70 to 80% off. That's you going out to eat every day, right? That's food money. And then you had to somehow make do with all of life, which is that little bit that's left. That's what life was like back then. So imagine if you came across a Jesus, this guy, who out in this section next to the Sea of Galilee could mystically, magically produce bread. And almost out of thin air. Imagine if you came across someone like that, that could free up your earning capital. I mean, you just went from 70 to 80% having to buy bread to now you have 70 to 80% to do whatever you want with. Imagine if you could package up Jesus, put him in a chariot, and take him with you to the front lines where you would wage war. You wouldn't have to have these food trains. You wouldn't be stuck. You wouldn't lose the war because you didn't have enough food out to these troops. You could just bring Jesus and he could produce food. He's like the Wonder Bread man. I mean, imagine if you could get Jesus to do this. And that's what they wanted from Jesus. They wanted someone who would rally the people. They wanted a rebellion to start. And they wanted him to give them free bread. What potential, what possibilities in this Jesus? But Jesus wasn't interested in being the God of their stomachs. Jesus wanted to be the Savior of their souls. And so in verse number 27, look what Jesus says. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, the people hearing this may have been intrigued. He not only makes bread, he makes food that endures eternally. We don't have to freeze dry it. We don't have to can it. We don't have to package it. I mean, he can make some sort of food that's even better than the bread he gave us the other day. He can make food that's eternal food. So notice what they do in response. They ask him, well, what kind of work do we have to do to earn this sort of bread? If you take a look at the text, you'll find them asking that question in verse number 28. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? How can we earn this eternal sort of bread? How can we warrant this bread? What do you want us to do? You want us to go pick some grain? You want us to go fishing and bring you back some fish? Tell us some work that we can do so that we can have this eternal bread. Now, verse 29 is a verse you should underline in your Bible, because Jesus makes a very significant statement in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus said, I came to give eternal bread. Oh, we want eternal bread. How can we work for it? Jesus says, this is the work that God wants from you. Namely, believe. Just believe. Have you ever noticed how many religions want you to work for the stuff that God offers? Have you ever noticed how many churches push you to work? Maybe you've even lived according to an operating system. by which you think to yourself, if I can just do enough good works, then God will approve of me. Then God will accept me. I mean, maybe you think that somewhere in eternity there's this scale where you've got the works that are good and the works that are bad, and hopefully your good works outweigh your bad, and then you get to spend eternity in heaven. Maybe you think that. Or maybe you think, if you just try really hard to do good deeds, then God will look mercifully upon you, and he'll make up the difference and fill in the gaps. And maybe God will pour out his grace on you after you do as much as you can do on your own. Maybe you think, if I can just do enough good deeds, then I'll become worthy for God. I'll somehow have enough meritorious points to earn God's favor. What kind of work do you want me to do, God? Do you know what he says? I don't want your work. I want you to believe on the one who I sent, named Jesus. What is the work of God? It's that you believe. So many people are trying to work for Jesus instead of having faith in Jesus. And Jesus tries to set things straight. He says, you want to do the work of God? Then believe in me. God doesn't want your attempts. He doesn't want your payment plans. He doesn't want your meritorious service. Just believe on the Son. That's verse 29. I was trying to think about how I might be able to illustrate this, and so I was on this food kit, probably because this is the bread sermon. So I'm thinking, okay, after church, you invite me to your house for a great dinner. I mean, we're going to grill some steaks. There's going to be some steamed broccoli. We're going to have some mashed potatoes. You're going to have these mugs that are in the freezer. They're already frozen. You'll take them out. You'll pour some mug root beer in there. It's going to be like a chilled cup. You're going to have some apple pie for me when we're done. We're going to sit on a cup of tea or coffee at the end. It's going to be delectable. I mean, I'm already looking forward to this. I'm ready to leave right now. Just end the sermon. Let's go to your house and eat. We have this wonderful meal. And when it's done, I get up and I get ready to go. But just before I leave the house, I reach in my back pocket. I pull out my wallet and I grab a couple 20s. And I start putting them towards you, like, how much do I owe you? Like, that's kind of weird. What do you mean? Oh, well, I'm not a freeloader. I'm going to pay for my meal. No. We invited you over here out of the love of our hearts and friendship. We just wanted you to share a meal with us. No. I pay for what I eat. And we get into this long argument, and by the end, you feel insulted. I throw the $20 bills in the floor and I throw them out. You're going to take it. Do you see that that is actually what many people do to God? And they do it by their religion. God says, I'm going to give you this meal, this bread of life. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm going to pay for it. Do you know how many good deeds I've done this week? Do you know how much money I put in the offering plate? Do you know how much I've volunteered? Do you know how I've... And you're trying to shove $20 bills in God's face to somehow, with those trite gestures, buy the bread of life. And in that, you insult him. If you want to do the work of God, just believe. Receive. The bread of life is God's loving gift to you. Just receive it. That's what Jesus is saying in verse number 29. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't work for it. You just believe in Jesus. You receive his grace. Well, here are these people. Jesus is talking about bread and, well, why don't you show us a sign, they say. I mean, look at how the story unfolds. Verse number 30. Take a look at verse number 30. They said to him, well, then what sign do you give that we might see and believe you? Like, in other words, prove to us that you're worth believing in. And show us a sign. I want to tell you what. When I read that, I thought, how absurd. Because, I mean, I've read chapter 6. Don't you remember the first part of chapter 6? Jesus just got done feeding these people the day before. He fed almost 20,000 people. He fed them miraculously with bread. He says, I don't want your word, just believe in me. Well, prove that you're worth believing in. Show us a sign. I thought, wow, these absurd people. He just fed 20,000 out of 5 little loaves and 2 fish, and you want a sign? But I think what's going on here is I think that they're actually connecting this to an Old Testament passage. And I think this is important because otherwise we'll just write them off as imbeciles. And maybe they are. But I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that perhaps they were thinking of Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25. Psalm 78 says this, "And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." If you look at this passage, verse number 30 and 31, they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So what I think is actually going on here is, yeah, we saw you yesterday kind of break up that stuff and feed us. But the Psalms say there's bread from heaven. So let's see some bread from heaven. I mean, I know you've had 20,000, but let's see a real miracle. Because actually, Moses provided bread from heaven for nearly a million people for 40 years in the wilderness. So you think that little trick of that stunt of feeding 20,000 is a big deal? Let's see a real sign. That's what's going on here. And let's not see you break up some things, a magic trick. You put it behind your back, and then you break it out. Let's not do that. Let's see some bread come down from heaven. Let's see it regularly. Let's see you do something bigger than Moses. I think that's what's going on here. You see, at that time, there was a teaching, and the rabbis were teaching this. They taught that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses says, there's going to be a prophet greater than myself. The rabbis at this time, you can read extra-biblical literature, like in 2 Baruch, a Jewish writing back then. You can read it. This is what they were teaching at that time. They said, Moses gave manna from heaven. He was the prophet redeemer of the people. But there's going to be another prophet, a greater redeemer, and he's going to give manna. They were linking it to this psalm. That's what people thought. When they thought of the Messiah, they thought of a prophet redeemer who would bring down manna from heaven. And that's why I think they're pushing back on Jesus in this text. Why don't you show us something bigger? Why don't you show us a real sign? Then we'll believe in you. Now, Jesus has to clear the air. And I want you to see this. In verse number 31, they say, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." But Jesus corrects them in verse 32. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Do you see what Jesus does? You want a bigger sign? Don't you people get it? These Old Testament things were shadows. They were the blurry little pictures of the bigger reality that was to come. You're so entranced with Moses and his little bread manna that fell on the ground and dissolved at the end of the day. Don't you realize that that pointed to the true manna? The true bread from heaven? Jesus says, that's me. If you've been reading through the book of John, if you've been tracing this with us, you know that this is a pattern that's going on. If you're in John chapter 2, you remember that Jesus says, oh, this temple that you Jews worship in, this is actually a picture of the true temple. Or you think of Moses, that prophet that gave you the law, there's a better prophet. Or you think about Passover, this lamb who you sacrificed. Remember John chapter 1, verse 29? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that old temple pointed to the true temple, Jesus. The old prophet Moses pointed to the true prophet, Jesus. The old Passover lamb pointed to the true Passover lamb, Jesus. The old manna pointed to the true manna. And the true manna, the bread of life that comes down from heaven, is Jesus. You see, my friends, all these other things leave people high and dry. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You know, there's a lot of people that they're not pursuing Jesus, they're pursuing other things, and they understand what hunger and thirst is like. They eat these temporary things. They give themselves to temporary things only to find a lack of satisfaction in the end. It doesn't really fill them. It doesn't really satisfy them. It's never really enough. You have a great fishing trip, but it must be followed by another fishing trip. You have an exquisite meal, but hours later, you're hungry again. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "I cannot find a cup of tea which is big enough, or a book that is long enough." Why? Because all of these things in life can't satisfy any more than physical bread can. But Jesus says there is a true manna that comes down from heaven that quenches the soul, and it's Jesus himself. What do they say about this? Verse number 34. Oh, there's bread from heaven that actually satisfies you? What do they say in verse 34? Then give us this bread always. Do you see what they're still stuck on? They're still thinking Jesus is going to produce like this bread every day and feed them, and they're going to be satisfied. Like, keep giving us more of this stuff then. But you don't really get it. Because Jesus, the true spiritual manna, he is a once for all satisfier. He gives life so conclusively, so dramatically, so completely and decisively that somehow you don't need it again and again and again and again. Like these people needed physical bread. Because the spiritual bread of Jesus satisfies for eternity. He actually says, the bread that I'm giving myself, it gives you eternal life. Not temporary satisfaction, eternal life. Now, Jesus is not suggesting, when you look at verses like 53, 54, 55, 56, notice those verses. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh," the word feeds there is munch. "Whoever munches on my," for real, gnaws, munch. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." But I want to suggest Jesus is not telling people to turn into cannibals. He's not suggesting that this crowd runs up and takes a bite out of his arm. He's not a physical loaf. It's a metaphor. And you see this in verse number 35. And I would suggest that you underline a few words in verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes," you see, he doesn't say eat, he says comes. It's a metaphor. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is using this metaphoric language to say, you actually just need to receive me. You need to come to me. You need to believe in me. You need to receive me. That's what it means to eat this bread. And Jesus uses a number of these different metaphors. I mean, and I think you have to understand that about literature. Jesus is not suggesting that he's a puddle in the middle of the desert when he claims to be living water in John 4. Jesus is not claiming to be a plank of wood when he says, "I am the door." Jesus is not claiming to be a stringy plant when he says, "I am the vine." And he's not claiming to be a loaf of multigrain when he says, "I am the bread of life." He's using a metaphor. He means, come to me, believe in me, receive me, take me in. And when you do that, you'll understand that I am the source and the substance of life. I am the true manna. So in this passage, we see, number one, that Jesus is the source of life because he's the true manna. Now, the next three happen fairly quickly. So I want to show you these. Number two, Jesus says he's the source of life. Number two, not just because he's the true manna, but because he fulfills the Father's will. Now, in this next section, I'm going to ask you to really track with me, because this is an important theological section that you don't want to miss. Because in verse 35, Jesus says this: "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That one's kind of a key verse here, verse number 37. "For I have come down from heaven,
Notice this. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Jesus fulfills the will of the Father.
Notice verse 39, he says it again. This is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Are you catching the theme here? The will of the Father, the will of the Father, the will of the Father. Three times he says it. 39. Verse 40. He says, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Life is found in Jesus because Jesus fulfills the Father's will. Three times it says it in 38, 39, and 40 that Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. So what is the will of the Father? I mean, how do we find life in Jesus? How is he fulfilling the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? It's this, that he would lose none that the Father gives to him. But actually, on the last day, he will raise them all up. What is the will of the Father that Jesus performs in a life-giving way? Jesus gives full salvation to all that the Father gives to him. What is the will of the Father? He's going to give people to Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to fulfill the will of the Father by keeping them and raising them up on the last day. There are some people here in this passage who have seen what Jesus has done. Verse 36. They've seen Jesus break bread, but they don't believe. So has the saving purpose of God failed? Look, there's people who've seen Jesus. Do you know that there was actually a disciple who traveled with Jesus for years, saw his miracles, heard his teachings, and yet did not believe? His name was Judas. But does that mean that the saving purpose of God has failed? No, my friends, God's purposes never fail. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. In other words, God says, I will accomplish my will. And how is it going to be accomplished? Through the Son, as he gives life to all those whom the Father gives to him. So I just want to walk you through the sequence and make sure that you understand this. I think the first thing that you need to see under this in the fulfillment of God's will is that God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. And I want you to see that in verse 37. Remember I said this was a key verse? All that the Father gives me will come to me. God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. I think what's important in this is that God doesn't wait for people to come to Jesus on their own. Like, he doesn't wait for people to wake up one day and think to themselves, you know what? I think out of the blue, on my own, without any supernatural help breaking into my life, I think I'm going to pursue God. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. God doesn't wait for people to come to Jesus on their own, or they never would. God chooses and gives them to the Son. Now, that doesn't mean that God drags people. They're not kicking and screaming, no, I don't want Jesus, I don't want you. He like metaphorically grabs your arm, twists behind your back, grabs your ear, and pulls you to Jesus like this. No, that's not what he does. There's no kicking and screaming people coming to Jesus. No, no one comes unwillingly. Actually, God makes the sinner willing to come to Christ. He works in you to will and do his good pleasure. The Lord opens people's hearts so that they can treasure who Jesus is. We named our fourth child, her name is Lydia. We named her after the woman in Acts 16. Do you know this woman in Acts 16, what it says in Acts 16, 14? It says this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the words spoken by Paul. Lydia didn't wake up that day, go down to the riverside to do her laundry and think to herself, now I'm going to pursue God today. No, God broke into time and space into her life, opened her heart so that she would receive the truth of the gospel. Because that's what God does. God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me. Now notice the second thing. In turn,
When the Father gives them to Jesus, in turn, they believe in Jesus and they come to Jesus. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I mean, underline those. I think it's important to notice the order of what's happening here. It doesn't say that because people come to me and believe, then the Father will give them. No, it says the Father gives them, and then they come. Now, why is that order important? Can you think it through? Why is the order important? Because who gets glory? The order of verse 37 is very important because whom the Father gives to the Son, then they come. They don't come, and then God decides, oh yeah, I'll give them to the Son. No, you don't come first. His choice is first, and he gets the glory. People come because the Father has given them. Whom the Father gives to the Son, they come. So in other words, you should write this in the margin of your Bible. The Father secures our coming. The Father works our coming. The Father guarantees our coming. My friend, if you have ever come to Christ, it's because the Father brought you. My friend, if you are coming to Christ, it's because God is bringing you. The steps to Jesus are not ones you take on your own as though you woke up one day out of the blue and decided to seek, pursue, and believe in Christ. It wasn't you muscling your way up the salvation stairwell to Jesus on your own. It's more like a loving Father taking your hand and leading you to the escalator of his grace as he draws you to the Son. That's what this text unfolds. He's moving you to believe and come to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've believed in Jesus, then God opened your eyes. If you're here this morning and Jesus is understandable to you, then it's because God has made him clear. If you have eyes of faith this morning, it's because God has illuminated you. One of the theologians in the past said it's kind of like this. It's kind of like you're standing in a very dark room. You're in a very dark room and you can't see a thing. And little do you know that there are jewels and treasures, gold and silver, diamonds, rubies, all surrounding you. You don't know it because you're standing in the dark. And then the light of God comes on. And suddenly you see the brilliance of the treasure. Friends, if you see the brilliance of the treasure of Christ, it's because God has put the light on. That's why. God gives light. He's the one that shines in your heart. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's the one that shines the glory of Christ into your heart. He's the one that lifts the veil. He's the one that lets you see the true gospel. God gives his chosen ones to Jesus in verse 37. They believe and they come to him. And when they come to him, they are eternally kept by him. Notice, if you will, verse number 37 again. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. They in turn believe and come to him, and when they come to him, they are eternally kept by him. He will lose nothing, verse 39, of all that he has been given. Do you remember the miracle of last week where Jesus fed the 5,000? Do you remember what happens at the end of that? Someone shouted out, what happens at the end of the miracle? What does Jesus tell them to do? Gather up the leftovers, the fragments. Do you remember? Gather up the fragments. It's because there was actually, Jewish rabbis taught that there was a principle back then. If there is any food that's larger than an olive, you have to save it, keep it. You can't throw it out. So Jesus finishes this miracle. He gathers up all the fragments. There's 12 basket loads. Basketfuls, and it says that he didn't lose any of them. He says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. I thought about this. Jesus doesn't lose crumbs. he's not likely to lose you or me. That nothing will be lost, he says. He gives not temporary life, he gives eternal life. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. When God gives those who are his over to Jesus, they come and they believe in Jesus, and then Jesus keeps them safe for eternity. If you are a believer, then you are God's treasured gift to Jesus. You're not a white elephant gift. You're not a mother-in-law gift. You're God's treasured gift. You're a trophy of God's grace. And Jesus doesn't leave you behind or lose you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. You're eternally kept by him. And actually, you are so kept in verse 39 and 40. I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me. I will raise it up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day, he says again in verse 40. You are so kept by Christ that actually he won't even let your body go. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but he will keep even your body from being lost. Death often looks like the loss of a body. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body. Cold, lifeless, rigor mortis, decay, decomp, burial. Have you ever seen a dead? I worked in a funeral home when I was working my way through college. I was an apprentice funeral director. I'll never forget going down the stairwell, reaching around to grab a light inside the urn room, like the urn place where all the urn display. I reach around and I grab a guy's head. Woo! It's like a little girl scream right there at the bottom of the funeral home that day. This cold, lifeless, clammy skin of a dead guy. It wasn't supposed to be there. Death looks a lot like the loss of a body. It seems to indicate loss and ruin on every front. But Jesus says this, I will keep you. I won't lose you. I'll actually raise you up on the last day. On the last day, even your body will be rescued. Jesus will keep you until you're safe in heaven. And that, my friends, is a great assurance. It is not based on your feeble hold of Christ. It's based on his sure grip of you all the way through the resurrection. God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. They believe and come. They're eternally kept. And they're raised on the last day. And that's what Jesus came to do. To fulfill the Father's will in that way. And give you life. Jesus is a source of life because he's the true manna. He fulfills the Father's will. Let me give you the third one. Jesus is the true life. Life is found in him. He's the bread of life because he reveals God to us. Look at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him. Now, if Jesus was just a better version, an improved model of humanity, then the crowd could have endured him. So that he would accomplish their plans. In other words, if Jesus could just rally the people, if he could just start the rebellion, if he could just get things going, give us some bread along the way, that would be great. But Jesus messes things up because Jesus claims to be the Son of God who came down from heaven. Jesus claimed to have authority over them. Jesus claimed to be the revealer of the Father. And so twice, verse 41 and 43, what do these people do? They grumble. They criticize, they pick at Jesus, they demean him and his family. Who does this guy think he is? Look at this, verse 44. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from where? From heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Isn't this that goofy carpenter's son? Isn't this the nerd from Nazareth? Isn't that who this guy is? Who is he to say that he, now who is he that he says he comes down from heaven, verse 42. They grumble and they mumble about Jesus. You know what's interesting in this section is that these people think that they have the right to judge Jesus. They think they sit in the seat by which they can judge who Jesus is. I have a friend who is going to Paris this week. I work with this lady. She's in her early 60s for the last 12 years, she goes to Paris every year. It's like her alone trip. She leaves her husband and her dog behind. She goes to Paris for like 2 weeks. So we were heading out to do a briefing on base this last week. And I started to talk to her about her trip to Paris. She said, I'm going to the Louvre. I said, oh, you're going to the Louvre? I just read a story about the Louvre. She said, tell me about it. So I told her about these obnoxious Americans. I mean, not that there are any of those, but I told her the story about these obnoxious Americans that went to the Louvre over in Paris. They're here at this place where the world's greatest art resides. And these Americans were walking through it laughing and mocking paintings. I mean, just being ignorant and obnoxious. Until finally this one curator, he couldn't take it anymore. I mean, he had had it up to here with these Americans. So he goes up to these people and taps them on the shoulder and said this. In this museum, it's not the paintings who are being judged by the people. It's the people who are being judged by the paintings. And he walked away. Now, for some, that's too deep. You're like, ooh, it's a little too deep. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, you have judged yourself to be ignorant and uncultured because of how you've treated these paintings. Your response to these paintings says something about you. You don't stand in judgment of these paintings. These world-class paintings stand in judgment of you. Oh, my friends, they did not sit at the judge's bench wearing the judge's gown, waving the judge's gavel. No, they are not the judge. They are the one being judged. They think they're grumbling about whether they should accept Jesus or not. Do you know what Jesus does? He turns it right on his head. Oh, you're so worried about whether you're going to accept me or not? Look at verse 44. Wake up and get a hold of this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You think you sit in the seat of determination? Whether you're going to accept or reject, you're going to take his word or not, you're going to believe it. You think you sit in the judge's seat? Oh no, my friend. No one comes to Christ. Unless the Father chooses, unless the Father draws him. And then he goes on and he says this. Verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. If you're ever going to know who Jesus is, you must be taught by God. If you're ever going to come to Jesus, you must be drawn by the Father. You don't sit in the judgment seat, my friend. He's the one in the driver's seat. He's the one that's in charge. Jesus boldly states that the deciding rights are the rights of the Father. He's the one who draws. He's the one who accepts. He's the one who teaches. If people are going to be propelled toward Christ, it's going to be by the drawing power of the Father. If people are going to be provided with the instruction they need to know who Jesus is, it's going to be through the teaching of the Father. My friends, when we think about this, it should humble us. We didn't provide the decisive impulse that brought us to Christ. We came to him because of the Father. C.H. Spurgeon was a world-renowned preacher. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He was a preacher in London, England. Lived from 1834 to 1892. He said this. He said, the doctrine which leaves salvation to the creature and tells him that it depends upon himself is the exaltation of flesh and the dishonoring of God. But that which puts God's hand, would put man in God's hand and fallen man and tells man that he has destroyed himself, yet his salvation must be of God. That doctrine humbles a man to the very dust. Then he is just in the right place to receive God's grace and mercy. This doctrine humbles us. It makes us thankful people. Everything we have has come from a gift of God. It assures us that if there is a God who freely and omnipotently has drawn us to his Son, then he will keep us there to the end. Then the one who has begun a good work in us will perform it. He will bring it to completion. We look to Jesus because he's both the author and the finisher of our faith. It says, in Hebrews chapter 12. There's such assurance in this and such hope for others. Isn't it a blessing that conversion doesn't depend on human character or worthy qualities in a person? Isn't it a wonderful thing that salvation does not depend on human character or worthy qualities in a person? Isn't that a treasure, my friends? Because if it did, none of us would have salvation. And there'd be no hope for those of us we hope to be saved. But nothing is too hard for God. Do you realize that when God calls the dead, they rise? When God calls his sheep, they come. And then all glory goes to God. God draws people and he teaches people. And the way he does this is through his Son. That's why life is in the Son. Life is in the Son because he's the true manna. He fulfills the Father's will. He reveals God to us. Remember, he's the one that came down from heaven. He reveals God to us. And I want to just close with one last thought. Life is found in Jesus because Jesus gives his life on our behalf. Jesus makes it clear in verse number 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Jesus makes it clear that that sort of manna was not truly life-sustaining. Otherwise, the forefathers wouldn't have died. He says that sort of manna was insufficient. That sort of manna was not bread from heaven that could give you eternal life. There's only one bread from heaven that gives eternal life, and that is Jesus. And Jesus says this in verse number 51. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does he mean by that? Jesus is saying this. I'm going to give myself, my life, on your behalf so that you can have eternal life. Jesus voluntarily, he says, I give it. He vicariously, for the life of the world, he gives himself on our behalf. You see, death works in Jesus so that life can work in us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that connection before or not, but when you leave here in just a couple minutes and you go to Burger King and you order a Whopper and you take a big bite of that Whopper, you're eating dead cow and dead wheat and dead lettuce and dead tomatoes. And that kind of makes it sound unappetizing, doesn't it? Say, Lucas, I'm a vegetarian. Then you're going to eat some dead carrots. I'm going to tell you what it is there's something dead that's going to give you life. And Jesus says this, I am the bread from heaven and I give myself for you. How? In his flesh. He died so that you can live. And so he says, so won't you receive what I've done? And he goes back to these metaphorical terms of eating and drinking, but he's really just saying, would you just consume my sacrifice? Would you take what I've offered? Would you just believe in me? Oh, if Jesus could be as real to us today, if receiving him could be as real to us today as grabbing a Big Mac. And I don't mean to be trite. I'm going to tell you something. Some people, they understand more readily what it means to receive a Whopper than they know what it means to receive Christ. Would you receive him? Would you believe in him? He is far more real. He is far more useful. Stop making Jesus like this garnish, this unwanted side dish, this leftover. Stop. He's the main course. Receive him and have life in him. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, explained it this way. Believe, he said, and thou hast eaten. Aren't you tired of all the cheap substitutes which never satisfy? With all of our ingesting and consumption in this world, our hungers still are many, and our fulfillments are few. So Jesus calls us to taste of the bread of life. I close with verse number 58. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. My friends, Jesus is the source and substance of life. It's found in him because he's the true manna. He fulfills the Father's will. He reveals God to us and gives his life on our behalf. Won't you come to him and believe in him today? Let's pray together.